this promise over the king. Well, as we said, this reality prophesied to then Jacob is realized when the Lord calls David and makes a special covenant with him, which would bring us to 2 Samuel 7, all right? And you're all familiar with that, where God promises that David's son will build God's temple and his throne will last forever. And in terms of our double fulfillment, of course, Solomon is the one who builds the temple, and the dynasty then does go on, even in its Old Testament typological stage, but then also in its messianic stage. And there again, we have that son of David, that greater son of David, who builds God's house and whose throne truly is then forever. And there's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now then, we've already seen then that the king promise is one that was fulfilled in terms of the old covenant in Israel, in Canaan, at that particular level. But already we've seen that the Messiah, and with the Messiah we are automatically lifted up to a higher level of things, is involved. And when we turn to our New Testament, and right at the very opening of it, Jesus is identified precisely in terms of his relationship to David and to Abraham. To Abraham, who has the promise of the king, to David, who realizes the promise of the king at one stage. And so the Gospel of Matthew opens with that, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if someone can find for us and be looking up the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, Luke 1, 32 and 33, and also verses 69 and 73. And meanwhile, I will read here from Matthew 2, verses 2 and 6. In Matthew 2, verse 2, they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And then in verse 6, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And all of this in interpretation of this Christ child who has been born. And please, someone, Luke 1, 32, and anyone here, please, Dan. Luke 1, 32 and 33. So there should be no doubt that in Jesus we have a fulfillment of that Abrahamic Davidic promise. And also, Dan, if you could read verses 69 through 73, perhaps. Also in Luke 1, yeah, verse 6, 69 and following.
And has raised us up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as it spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet, who have been since the ages began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our fathers."
Okay, there's another of the verses that relates that to you. Okay, thank you. All right, so I think this is plain enough. The king promise, the first of these promises, then, is one that has fulfillment at two levels. Fits in, you know, beautifully with the type anti-type understanding of the thing. Now, there's also the promise then of the seed, the people. In fact, the promise of the seed includes the individual seed, and we've already discussed that because the individual seed of it, the promised individual seed of Abraham is Christ. And so at that point, the promise of the individual seed and the promise of the king coincide. But now along with the individual seed promised to Abraham, there's the corporate seed. The corporate seed, and that's what we're talking about, by a people, a numerous people that are going to be given to Abraham. And, all right, this is one of the commonly enunciated promises that We needn't then go back into Genesis 4. You're familiar with them. These are the promises that were so hard to believe because the faith was put to the test by the barrenness of the wives and so on. Would there ever even be one seed, child, let alone all of these numerous ones? But such was the promise, and now where was the fulfillment? Was there a fulfillment of those promises of descendants as numerous as the stars and the sand and so forth, the various images? Was there a fulfillment of that promise at this old covenant level? 1 Kings 4:20, if we were to look it up, you would find that there in the glory stage of David and Solomon, that the numbers of Israel are described precisely in terms of that same imagery that was used in the promise, namely the reference, isn't it, to dust or sand? Or does someone have that one, 1 Kings 4:20? But I think that's what we will find in some of those same images.
Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing.
Thank you. So we clearly have what we might call a literal level fulfillment of that, clearly enough. Now, is that the only level at which the people promise should be recognized? And as we've seen in going through the various dispensationalist scheme, that the biblical evidence has so impressed even some of the dispensationalists that they have given up making the disjunction, and they will recognize that the progressives do a continuity of the people promise, so that the believers of the New Testament age and the church are recognized as being part of this same people. Now, the kind of biblical evidence that demands that the seed be understood not simply in terms of the physical descendants of Abraham, but in terms of those who share in the faith of Father Abraham and therefore are his spiritual seed, that is the meaning of the promise, is evidenced by quite a bit of biblical evidence. As for example, and we've been referring to Paul in Romans 9 through 11, where the whole problem then is one of whether God's promise concerning the seed and so on has failed in view of the fall of Israel, and what is Paul's defense? Paul's whole defense depends on the recognition that the promised seed not only has two levels of fulfillment, but the way Paul puts it, the first one hardly counts at all. The literal descendants is hardly in view at all, according to Paul. The one that really he pins everything on is this spiritual meaning of the thing. So that the seed of Abraham is neither inclusively or exclusively identifiable with the physical seed of Abraham. Not all the physical seed of Abraham are the seed, and not only the physical descendants of Abraham are the seed. There's an election within the literal seed that are the real seed then, and there are Gentiles who are going to come in who aren't Abraham's physical descendants, who are also part of this true seed. So Paul's interpretation then of the seed promise puts all the weight on this other level. And by the way, at this point, it's not a stage that we have one level of fulfillment back here and then only later on the level. We simultaneously have both levels of fulfillment, because all through this period we have not only the physical descendants of Abraham, but there is the election, there is the remnant, there is the true seed of Abraham even before Christ. Huh? And then there are those verses that we come to later on where Paul, interpreting the same language, what does he say? Christ is the seed. But then he also adds, and all of you, including Gentiles, who are in Christ, who share the faith of Father Abraham, you too are the seed, whether you come along here or whether you came along before. And of course, then in Romans 9 through 11, Paul points to the fact that there always have been the real, there we were talking about the seed of promise before, and we said the seed of promise is the election, okay? So Paul points out there always have been the real elect back in the patriarchal age. There were the elect in Elijah's day. He said, there are this, I'm the only one left here. And God says, no, there are or said the 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There's the elect in every generation. And Paul says now in this generation, even after the fall of Israel, still in this generation, he says, I am a Jew, and the elect Jews make up the nucleus, the covenant, the core of this new covenant church. There always is the remnant before and after and so forth. And so there's just an abundance, and you're familiar with it, of Pauline exposition, which emphasizes this thought. It would be useful maybe to read a few verses, however, on this besides the Romans 9 context. And let's try Romans 4, 11 and 12 and 16 and 17. If someone would be doing that while I look up Galatians 3. So Romans 4, 11 and 12, 16 and 17. Anyone have that? Please.
We receive a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham.
And verses 16 and 17.
For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, the father of many nations I have made you, in the sight of him whom you believe, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist.
All right, so the promised seed is not just the physical descendants, clearly, but it's those who share in his faith. To the same effect, Galatians 3, verse 7 and verse 16 and 29, I'll read. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham, verse 7. Then verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. And then in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the king promise and now the people promise, the data point us to these two levels of fulfillment. They're not to be torn apart, clearly connected with one another, and yet distinguishable at two levels. Then we come finally to the promise of the land. And once again, if we worked our way, and the kingdom prologue, by the way, in the appropriate places will spell out and fill out other verses and express all this a lot better than we're doing here. But you can find it there. But just picking up a few details. The promise of the land, you remember, comes repeatedly to Abraham in stages, even from the opening call, come to a land which I'll show you, and it's not very well defined, but step by step God describes this particular land in terms of its boundaries, in terms of the people who are currently occupying it, and so on. And so it goes throughout the promise section there. And now as to the fulfillment of it, did it have a fulfillment? Did they actually occupy the territory from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt and so on, as it is variously defined? Well, once again, we can look ahead, as we did in the promise of the seed, are the people, to the glory stage of the kingdom, and we find that at that same time, the geographical bounds of the kingdom are, in fact, described in precisely the terms of the original promises given to Abraham. And we won't look those up now, but I'll just mention Joshua 21 is already at the time of the conquest. We get this kind of language, Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. And then in that 1 Kings 4 passage that spoke about the people being numerous as the sand and so on, the land is also described, 1 Kings 4, verses 20 and 21, and 1 Kings 8, verse 65. So there's no doubt about it. There was that kind of a literal fulfillment of land, but is that all that was in view in when God promised this land to Abraham? And here again, the answer from the scripture is clearly no, something more was in view. The land of Canaan was only the type. Canaan was pointing to cosmos. The real land was a universal land. It was a worldwide land. It was indeed a cosmos. In fact, in Romans 4:13, that's the language that is used. I think we might have just read that a moment ago when we were in Romans 4, but in verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir to Kosmo, heir is the Greek, so heir of the world, but it was through the righteousness that comes by faith. So Paul is setting up here again is a contrast of the gospel of faith with the Old Testament works, but the point we're interested in is that the inheritance that was achieved was that of the cosmos itself. In Hebrews 11, and around verses 10 through 16, it's a question of Abraham's faith in God's promises. He's received the promise of the kingdom and the land. And verse 10 tells us that he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was unable to become a father because he considered him faithful who made the promise. Let's see if I can target the precise verse. All these people, verse 13, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. See, they have the promise of the land. And in fact, according to the language in 1 Kings 4, they already had that literal land. And yet Hebrews 11 says they hadn't received the promise yet. So little did this one count that it could be said they didn't receive it at all. It's the second level one that is seen as the real intention of the thing. And so if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So Hebrews 11, 10 through 16, and especially the point I just made is brought out when you come to the end of that chapter in Hebrews 11, 39, where having surveyed this whole history of all of God's people from early on and right up until New Testament times, including, as I've said, those who were in on the enjoyment of the literal land, and still it says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. So that type simply wasn't it. What God had promised was something else. He had promised the real Canaan. He had promised the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. God had planned something better for us, see, the Christians, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And that language of being made perfect in the book of Hebrews, I think, has that eschatological connotation, that it is only in Christ now that we attain the real eschatological goal, which is the New Jerusalem, which is the metapolis of heaven itself. And that's the real land that has been in view all along. These Old Testament saints were not to be made perfect. They weren't to achieve the real thing apart from us. It's only in Christ and through Christ and that earlier believers and present-day believers together inherit the real kingdom, which is the heavenly Zion. And the next chapter in Hebrews chapter 12 is beautiful in that regard, because it brings out the thought of the heavenly Zion. That's where we all meet together. Now, these saints, at the end of Hebrews 11:39, these saints had not yet received the promises. Then Hebrews 12, there they are, up in Zion. And so the teaching in Hebrews 12 is that, look, Christians, our fellowship there is in the heavenly Zion, together with the innumerable company of the angels and so on, and with the spirits of just men now at last made perfect. So all of these just men, you know, of the preceding age, who had not yet been made perfect, who hadn't attained, now they're up there in Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem, and we in our spirits here on earth already are sharing with them in the heavenly Jerusalem, those saints who now are made perfect, who now have the real thing that they had never experienced at this typological level. So all of this teaching then is to the effect that the land promise is realized at two levels, which obviously have a relationship to one another. This Canaan land was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was paradise restored, but not really. And heaven, of course, will be the real land flowing with milk and honey. Paradise restored, paradise consummated. It will be the real thing. Well, I think then, you know, and there'd be much more biblical evidence, and the more you read it, you wonder how these other views could ever emerge that fail to see that there are the two levels of meaning. And then as for the continuity between them, it's not just that there are the two levels, but at numerous points we've seen that there, take the promise of the king. You can't separate the messianic level from the preceding one. What kind of a connection is there between the two? There's an actual dynastic genealogical connection between Jesus as king and the Davidic line. Jesus is born genealogically in the line of David, in the very dynasty of David. He occupies the throne of David. It's solid continuity there. Much higher level, of course, Jesus' kingship, higher level, but in plain continuity, not disruption such as you get in the discontinuity of the dispensationalist scheme. And with the promise of the people, here there are just so many verses that show how the progressive dispensationalists finally were forced into recognizing the unity of the Old Covenant people and the New Covenant people. We can come back to our Romans 11:3 once again, huh? And so the root is Abraham, which is holy, we were arguing, and if the root is holy, then the branches are holy, fine. And we go through the Old Testament stage, and we find ourselves in the New Testament stage with the Gentiles being grafted into the tree. So here we have the image, this one organic living continuity of the one olive tree, and it includes both the Old and the New Covenant the stages in it, the people. We said this was not an election tree because branches can be broken off, but it is the covenant tree. It's the covenant tree which has the election core within it. But this covenant tree includes the New Covenant people as well as the Old Covenant people, all, as I say, in this one organic unity of the one olive tree. And then there are all those verses. Ephesians is wonderful for this. We are where Paul emphasizes that the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles has been broken down. We are all created one new man in Christ Jesus, so that in fact in Christ Jesus there is no Jew or Gentile anymore, but we are all, there's all this plain biblical teaching of the unity of the peoples of the two covenants, and please check Kingdom Prologue for some more details. Ephesians 2, 11 through 19, I was just sort of citing that passage and what I was just saying. And then finally, you see, with respect to the land, it's perfectly clear that if there is a unity of the people of the Old and the New Covenant, that they are all one in Christ, that there's got to be an identity of inheritance. There are one people in Christ. That's the only place where you get blessed is in Christ. And it is absolutely inevitable then that there must be an identity of inheritance. There can't be one inheritance, let's say, on Canaan for some of these who are one in Christ and another experience somewhere else for others. This is an outrageous contradiction of the whole biblical picture that Christ has broken down the distinction. It's intolerable to raise up against that distinction by assigning different destinations to these people where Christ has broken down that wall of distinction. As we've seen in Hebrews 12, in the heavenly Zion, we're all together. We all have that one heavenly Zion. That's where the spirits of just men made perfect from previous ages, going back to the very beginning, not just in the Mosaic period, but back to Abel and all through the Mosaic period and on the New Testament Christians. We all have that one same inheritance, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. And the oneness of that heavenly city comes out in some of the architectural detailing of it. For example, in Revelation 21, help me here with the details. How does it go now? The city of God then has the 12 gates, and it has the 12 foundations, and on the names of the 12 gates, they're the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, is it? And on the names of the 12 foundations, there are the names of the apostles. Is that the way it goes? The gates are the tribes, and the foundations are the apostles. Okay, but so in the structure, the very structure of the heavenly city, you have the blending of the old covenant representatives of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, and so clearly the ultimate land inheritance is one which is shared, and you can't make any of these dispensationalist distinctions which continue to be made even by the progressives. And okay, that's about where are we? Yes. Okay, at some point, I guess I was going to deal with one other subject and then deal with that if I had time. Let's see how I can... Are we going to take a break tonight at all? If we are, we better take it right now. Will you promise to keep it down to 5 minutes? Okay. Envelope, okay, thank you. We have to have an occasion to enjoy these goodies too here.
So, a cup or two. Would anyone like me to make another pot of coffee?
Yeah, big. I'm going to take a break. Yeah. Another pot? Is there something? Oh.
No.
Just a drop. There's some there.
Here you go.
I just want to drop. What have we got here? That is a. I don't know. Hey, wow, they're really colorful. I think these look like winners over here. There you go. Are you for these two? Okay, there you go. Boy. That's good.
Ever treat the subject of numerology and
not very much. Interest, of course, in things like Sabbath and so on, but in any large way, no.
I had a teacher of the covenant many years ago down in Virginia, and he saw many of the things you've explained here. He didn't do it exegetically, he did it thematically, I think. If that's the way to describe it. And his key verse was measuring the pattern. Moses was directed to measure the pattern. Based on that,
here, and it's going to come upon the scene again later on. That's a complete contradiction that Christ is the priest who has fulfilled the whole thing. And therefore, along with the priesthood, which has become obsolete, the covenant to which that priesthood belongs has also waxed old and has become obsolete. The new is new in the sense that it has replaced the old, and the old therefore has disappeared. Now that's the clear teaching of Hebrews, that dispensationalism just cannot accommodate in their system. All right, so I.
You're not the only one.
Who else do you have in mind? Okay. Yes, you have. Yeah, very good. Yeah, okay. This is true. All right, so there's the same basic fallacy and the opposite extreme trend is pointing out that both dispensationalists and theonomists are not able to understand the Old Testament. They do not know how to handle the typological character of the Old Testament. The dispensationalists say it's not something that has passed away. It's going to be resumed. And as Glenn is pointing out, the theonomists say it is not something that's obsolete. In fact, it is our function as a church now to be actually continuing that whole theocratic order, which then ceases to be typological. It's just, in fact, it becomes the very pattern for the to be continued in. It's a model for the present. So, yeah, strange how the extreme views both are rooted in this same problem of understanding Old Testament typology. Now, the next thing I was going to do was to then, and I guess I won't have time for it, is, you know, this is such a strange thing. We have the Abrahamic covenant. Why not jump right to the new covenant? What's the point? Why Israel? Here is this big section of biblical history, Israel, the old covenant. Why? Why didn't God give the promise to Abraham and right away bring us to the real fulfillment? Why this whole typal thing going on? And you know, that's something then that I think when we check it out has a lot of things that might be said. And I keep looking at the clock and I'm not going to have a chance to say them all. Let me just suggest a few things and then get back here to Dan's question about Romans 9 through 11. But if we ask why Israel? Why this whole typological system? You have the type kingdom. You have the works principle going on. Well, one thing was to prepare the setting in which Christ would come. So Christ comes into the world as the second Adam. He comes into the world in terms of that eternal covenant with the Father, which is a works arrangement. And so his mission in the world is one which is actually governed and formed by this principle of works, which he must perform in order to win the reward, which he will share by grace with his people. And so when he comes into the world here, God has arranged that the particular situation into which he is born of a woman, is born under the law at the same time, born under a works arrangement. So that very covenantal context into which Christ comes tells us what is the nature of his mission. He is one who is under works, who must fulfill the mission. In his case, of course, the mission failed in by the first Adam. But he must not only be the true Adam, he must be the true Israel, see? Because Israel, like Adam, we're both under works, all right? And Adam fails and Israel fails. Christ comes, the true Adam, the true Israel. And so he comes into Israel's situation, the law situation, the work situation, so that everyone can look and understand what his position is in the world. So that's one thing that's going on, and we could say more about that. And again, here there is a section in Kingdom Prologue that I'm condensing here that you can find more. But then in addition to that, there was also the purpose of preparing the people for Christ's coming, not just preparing a context into which Christ himself could be born, but preparing a people for Christ's coming. And so there was a preparing of their hearts, for one thing. There was a religious preparation, and that's the point we've been making, that this law this works arrangement was one of convicting Israel and all the rest of us, recognizing that Israel is, we are Israel, convicting all of us of what failures we are, and so the works was set up to drive us to Christ, to show the urgency of our need for Christ before he even came, so that when he came, we should respond correctly to him. So there was that purpose, to prepare the hearts of people, but also to prepare their heads, to prepare their understanding so that they would know what Christ was up to, not just that he was coming in terms of a works principle, but all kinds of other things. All this typology, huh? All this typology concerning the nature of God's final kingdom of glory and the way it comes by redemptive acts of judgment, that it will involve this King of glory who is also the one who will suffer. All of this typological message of the temple and the land and all of these things in the Old Testament were a sort of a big historical parable that the Lord, who is the great parable storyteller, telling not only with verbs but with words, but with the whole historical drama of Israel's history was one big parable whereby the Lord was teaching the nature of the anti-typical king and kingdom. So there was that typological instruction, and it came not only through and the instruction came not only through the typological system, but it also came, of course, through the scriptures. Huh? So here's our visual and the oral business. Huh? And so the people of God were being instructed, both in this visual typological way, and also by the word of God. And so there is the preparation of people for Christ in heart and in head. And along with preparation, another word that we can use here is the purpose of this whole historical period. Why Israel? Is the preservation of a people for God. Things were so set up here in a way that was calculated to preserve a remnant which otherwise was in danger, apparently, of being diminished to virtually the vanishing point. At least that has been the tendency in history. Up before the flood, that certainly was the tendency, the covenant community being reduced to 8 souls. And then in the patriarchal period after Noah, leading up to Abraham, surely that was again the tendency that was developing, and although we could allow that there were some believers other than the Abrahamic line here and there. Here's Melchizedek, there's Job, they're not Abrahamites, they're real believers, but they're vanishing, huh? And the true line is vanishing away. How to preserve it, you know, until the fullness of time. The time is set when Christ will come, but how to preserve a remnant in the earth until then. And so God takes particular measures now in the Abrahamic community to preserve them alive. And he does that through augmenting the means of grace. Huh? He preserves them by augmenting the means of grace. As we've already, he supplies them with this whole teaching system of the typology and so forth that we've already referred to. But most especially, the new feature now in this period is the Bible, the scriptures. What emerges in this period is something, yeah, there had been divine revelation before the fall, there had been divine special revelation after the fall, but you didn't have scripture. Now you get the scripture as a augmenting of the means of grace, and scripture of a particular kind. What is the Bible? The Bible, well, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Bible is a covenantal text. It consists of God's covenant constitutions for the Old community and for the New community. A covenant of a particular time. When we were defining covenants early on, we compared it to the ancient Near Eastern political kingdom treaties, and that's what's going on here in God's relationship to his people. He is the king, and they become his kingdom, and he bestows upon them a kingdom constitution, a treaty. That's what the Bible is. That's its specific nature. It is a kingdom treaty, our covenant, our constitution. And you couldn't have that kind of scripture. You couldn't have kingdom covenant treaties until the people were a kingdom. And until that point, they weren't. you know, they were the 12 tribes and so on, but they hadn't come to the proportions yet of being kingdomized until the days of Moses. But in the days of Moses, they do become a kingdom, and now it becomes appropriate for God to define his relationship to them in terms of scriptures, which are kingdom covenant treaties. And so this whole arrangement with Israel, whereby they become a typological kingdom community, creates the necessary context for the Bible as we know it. Now, also necessary to have the scriptures as we know it is that you need a community that is linguistically coherent. You couldn't have scriptures as we know it if you have people speaking all kinds of different languages, and a little bit of information is given here and another one here and over there, that wouldn't be the scriptures. You need a community that is linguistically unified, and also one that has a historical continuity to it in order to have the kind of contents that the Bible actually has. So there's so much more that we would want to say along that line. But so this particular phase, with its ethno-centralizing of the covenant and with its kingdomizing of the covenant community, this was necessary so that the Bible could be born. And it is here, then, that divine revelation becomes inscripturated, beginning with the two tables of the covenant, which are the nucleus, the covenantal piece, which are the covenantal nucleus of the covenantal Bible, and that contributes then to the preservation of a remnant in the earth. And so what we have here is the preparation of a people for the Messiah, preparation of historical context for him to appear, the steps taken to calculate it to preserve the people, and why, not as an end in itself, but as a temporary particularistic means to the universal goal. Huh? The goal is the universalism, when all the nations of the earth will be blessed in the seed, the promised seed of Abraham. That's the goal. And why Israel? Why the typal kingdom? In God's wisdom, a temporary means to the anticipated, prophesied, eschatological, universal goal of the Messianic kingdom. All right, so these are some suggestions as to why Israel, why not jumping at once to the second level. But now that it has fulfilled its purpose, this arrangement of national election, typological kingdom, and works principle, now that it has fulfilled its all of its purposes, Hebrews 8:13, it's obsolete, it's done away, we move on, we are in the stage of fulfillment. And along with all the other elements, the national election has also passed away. It's dead as a dodo, is obsolete, and you can't have it apart from the typological kingdom and the works principle anymore. This is one package, inseparable, mutually conditioning these three elements. And that's why you can't let the concept of national election intrude anymore in Romans 9 through 11. Now, this is why Israel. And then the next question, is there any future for Israel? And that's the question in Romans 9 through 11, right? And I would say that the biblical answer, Israel being understood in terms of national Israel, there is no future for national Israel, because the national election is inseparably united with these other things. You can't reintroduce national election without also introducing the typological kingdom and without introducing the works principle. Those three are packaged together inseparably. And so if you don't want to contradict the reign of the gospel of grace by introducing into it again, which is what dispensationalism of the old classical form virtually was doing, they had works before Christ, then they have grace, and then in the millennium they would have works again. If we don't want to do something like that, we simply can't work anymore with the idea of a national election controlling our exegesis of Romans 9 through 11. They're properly understood. As you know, and this could take us 3 hours too to work from Romans 9 through 11 or more. But Paul's plain defense, his apologetic, his theodicy here, is based on what we've been talking about. It is based on the fact that they are not all Israel who are of it. God hasn't broken his promise, because the real seed of promise is the election. They are not all Israel. And so, as we were then also just saying, the physical seed of Abraham, neither inclusively or exclusively, are identifiable as the seed of promise. Not all of the physical descendants are the seed of promise. Not only the physical descendants are the seed of promise. And so Paul's defense is that actually God has never failed. Not in one generation of history past has he failed, and nor will he ever fail in his promises in any generation until Jesus comes in at the end of history. God has made his promise of the elect seed, and not one of them will ever miss the boat. There has always been that remnant. Paul says there still is that remnant, and right through the New Testament age there will continue to be that remnant, which is the elect Jews. So in every generation past and every generation future, there will be an elect company from among those who are physically descended from Abraham, who will be the people of God.